They seem to make the button smaller on that thing each time I land up having to speak, so it gets harder and harder to figure out where I have to push to get this thing to work. Good morning. Late in 2009, as it struggled with consistency, Maclean's magazine published their Newsmaker of the Year awards. Now, why I'm saying that they struggle with consistency is they seem to vary quite a bit, this award. Sometimes there's 50 notable people, 50 newsmakers that they award. But last year, they chose to look at this award much more from a global context. This past year, the human recipients of this honor were the Obama family from the United States, Angela Merkel from Germany, Michael Jackson from Neverland, and Jim Basile, who could have been from Phoenix, Nashville, Pittsburgh, or even Hamilton. These folks competed with major other news stories like the H1N1 scare, and in many ways, positively or negatively, these newsmakers have been the center of our attention in the past year. A lot of our focus has been upon them. Well, thinking about newsmakers made me think about the center. The center of something in our vocabulary can mean a direct hit, sort of like when Haiti is near the epicenter of the recent earthquake. When a hockey game begins, the focus of the play begins at the center of the ice. Football has a player, an actual football player, whose title is the center, as opposed to the end. It might make you think that he, as the center, is one of the most important people on the field, but if I asked around who is the center for the Edmonton Eskimos, I'm sure I'd get a lot of blank looks. They have a center? The guy's name is Aaron Fiacconi. He's from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. No one got it. That shows you sometimes the center isn't quite so important. Aiming for and actually hitting the center in the game of darts, usually in most types of darts, scores you the most points. And we love how a man like Robin Hood, even from a great distance, seemed to always hit the center of the target, at least when Errol Flynn was playing it. Often if we are trying to take a pitcher, we try to center in on the reason for the pitcher. The center is often our focus. We get upset with people who would like to believe that they are the center of attention, or have somehow we get upset with people who have stolen the center of the stage. God is the center of our passage today. The center of everything starts to focus in on the throne room of God. Everything that is happening seems to be tied to him. His glory fills the throne room. That's in chapter 4 of Revelation, which we'll be reading in just a second. The focus, though, shifts to the Lord Jesus Christ as everything centers in on his work in chapter 5. Or as Ann Ross Cousins once wrote in one of her hymns, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. He's the focus. He's the center. He's the guy who makes the news. So I'd like us to open our Bibles and turn to that passage in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read the whole passage, and later on we're going to actually get into reading chapter 5. So you're going to have your Bibles open. I'm just going to be speaking pretty much through the passage. So keep your Bibles open to these passages and don't put them away. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So let's just take a moment, just bring the Lord into our meeting and just again, just pray to him. So Father, again, we would just thank you for being able to join together as a fellowship, as a body of believers. And Father, we would ask that you would just be with us as we hear your word this morning. Father, some of this stuff is almost hard for us to imagine. And so we pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning as we open your word and help us to understand, and again, help us as well to have that great hope of knowing what lies ahead for the believer. Father, pray as well that I would just step to the side in many ways, and that you would just, that you would be just speaking through me, and that you would be given all glory and honor and power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christians seem to fall into at least two groups when the topic of the book of Revelation is discussed. There are those who know the book very well. They scour the headlines and world events looking for end time signs that point toward the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. And this seems kind of perverse in some people's view. They gain hope and assurance when tragedy strikes. Then there are those who avoid this book, that never study it, and really have only heard bad things written about it. They've only heard bad things written about those who believe it. As a speaker and as an elder, I think what we really want is everyone to enjoy the blessings that are found within this book. And early on in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." So there's a blessing that comes from reading this book and meditating on it. It's not one to not a book to put away. Chapter 4 brings us to really the third section of this book. And I know you're wondering what happened to section 2 and section 1, but this is really the third section of the book. And in chapters 2 and 3, we actually had an opportunity to look at, we would have had an opportunity to look at the church and its many stages. The chapter 1 is mainly written about the Lord Jesus and where John is actually being commissioned to write this book. He's told in Revelation 1:19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place." So there's really three sections to this book, and we're already jumping into the third section with what we see taking place in heaven's throne room. I see many things in the book of Revelation, but I think as a Christian, there are two things that this book reminds me of each time I read it. Each time I read it, two things really come to mind. I think of repentance and forgiveness. This book is written to warn people from the judgment to come. We've all seen comics and cartoons of some hippie with a sign saying, "Repent, the end is near." And ironically, the cartoonist, when he's drawing that kind of a cartoon, is kind of correct, even in his mockery. Repentance, truly acknowledging that we are sorry for our sin and turning away from our sin and recognizing that all sin carries the penalty of future judgment, is absolutely correct. The book of Revelation provides more than just the summary that's on the hippie's placard. More than anything else, its purpose is to warn all people to repent. The end is near. There's also the aspect of hope that I find in this book. Hope. Probably that's what I gain the most of when I read it, actually. In times of trouble, like today and in the future, these things that are played out in this book do show me some stuff. It shows me that God is in control, that God is not confused, that God is not confounded by any of the things that are happening. They happen. These things happen as he has decreed and allowed. So God is not confused or confounded. He is in control. So majestic throne rooms with all kinds of folks sitting around in them, these type of throne rooms are difficult for us to imagine today, except if we've watched some major Hollywood productions. There is stuff that happens in this throne room which defies our comprehension. People just seem to spend their whole day supporting the decisions of the monarch. And that seems to be kind of close to what happens in heaven. Now, I'm not going to be at all capable to comment on everything the apostle sees. It's hard for us to know what it all means. It's hard to derive even a benefit that you can take home with you sometimes from some of the little aspects of what's in these passages. Some commentators, like H.A. Ironside, claim that most of what we see in this book are things which we may have encountered in seed form somewhere else in the canon of the scriptures. I don't know. It seems like a bit of a stretch sometimes for me to figure it all out, and yet it's also hard for me to argue with a practical scholar like the late Mr. Ironside. So two themes seem to be present in the worship in the throne room. Two themes are what I want to explore with you through this day. In chapter 4, the theme is, Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things. Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things is the theme that I want us to look at. In chapter 5, the theme changes. The theme changes in chapter 5 to, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. They're two terrific themes, and they capture, I think, most of what's going on in heaven. So theme 1, you are worthy because you created all things. So let's just discuss what John witnessed as he was given this ringside view into heaven. First, obviously the scene has moved away from the conditions which are and have been prevalent in the local church. They seem to be conditions that have existed from almost the time of the very first apostles when the church began. The Lord shows early on in this book in chapter 2 and 3 his concern for the local church. He warns us away from lukewarmness, and he warns us away from patterns of falling away which threaten to destroy the local church. If the writings of Revelation 2 and 3 actually represent true ages of the church, it would appear that the North American church and the European church have entered into a Laodicean type of age of lukewarmness. And yet you look around at the global church, and unlike our own, the global church seems vibrant and strong and persecuted. However, the church seems to be gone. The church seems to be gone after Revelation chapter 3 ends. Gone. So what happened to it? After this is what happened to it. We begin with those two curious words in our passage, which are repeated in John's summons up into heaven. After this, which have at least two possible interpretations. Either they are used after the vision of the seven churches has been completed, which would be kind of stating the obvious, or after this, according to many commentators, refers to after this, after the church age has passed away, and the church is no longer on the world scene. The true bride of Christ, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this catching up fulfills passages that Frank discussed 2 weeks ago as he talked about what is sometimes referred to as our blessed hope. So some of those commentators actually feel that John experienced a vision that was almost similar to the catching up. That's almost what John is experiencing when he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus with his trumpet-like voice saying, "Come up here, come up here." And that the sights and the sounds that John saw and is amazed at will be the same sights and sounds which all those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will watch and hope and hear. So again, the person in Revelation 4:1, whose voice is like a trumpet, seems to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared and spoke to John first in chapter 1. And in that chapter, John receives a vision of the glorified Messiah. I think it's kind of neat when you think about it that John doesn't seem to have any problem recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's been 50 or 60 years since the resurrection of Christ and that appearing time when he showed himself to 500 people and more. He's still recognizable to this disciple. So John is drawn up into heaven, and it would almost seem that he's physically in heaven because of the vividness and the clarity with which he records events. But that view would be wrong. John's very careful to say to us that this is in the Spirit, and also remember that John was to write down the things which he saw, and he's trying to remember, I think, to fulfill that command while he's gained this vision. So the throne, let's look at the throne a little bit. So we're actually in a throne room, and thrones really represent one thing. They only represent one thing. So if you scrape away all the great things that are happening in this book, thrones represent one thing. They represent the ability to rule or govern. The government that we are shown today, and it is a government, has responsibilities, it has protocols, and it has an agenda. This government has authority, it has ability, and it has the will at the correct time to do what needs to be done. Although the Lord instituted and continues to institute human government, it appears that this future time that he will say enough is enough and his government will begin to set the world's agenda. So John sees the very throne room of God, and he somehow gets past his awe to follow the command to write down the things he's seeing. And of course, when you're in a throne room, I think, of course, his focus centers immediately upon the one who sits on the throne. And John tries to describe the indescribable. Try to put yourself in John's shoes. In some way, you should think that this has been written for us and described to us in a way so that we won't look like tourists when we get to heaven and see the same thing. So we won't be standing with our mouths open going and being surprised and amazed. But in a way, we've been prepped a little bit. We have a chance to actually get a view of what heaven will be like. Can you imagine the sense that this would be for John? John is a prisoner on a barren island. He's caught up into heaven, caught up into the throne room and given that vision, which speaks of authority and the sovereign nature of God's eternal reign. So John sees things, and I'm talking about the two stones that are mentioned now that we read about in chapter 4, verse 3. So John sees things with some similarities to what the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel saw, and he sees things even a little bit to what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah saw. But he sees this, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Huh? Jasper and carnelian. Why are you mentioning this? We should be wondering, why are you going to this, trying to describe that? So the deity on the throne has a facet of his appearance similar to these two semi-precious stones. Why does it matter? Well, firstly, how would you describe in a way that other people could identify with something? Well, you start to describe it by contrasting it to things that they might know about. So what about these rocks? Why did he choose these two rocks? Well, one thing is it gives us some sense of color in God. But it also ties us to Exodus 28. It ties us back to Exodus chapter 28, 17 to 21, where according to some translators, the gem, that carnelian, is actually the first stone that's found in Aaron's breastplate. That was Reuben's birthstone. Jasper is the last stone of that breastplate. That would be Benjamin's stone, the sons of Jacob. It ties God to ancient Israel, and in a way shows that his work with Israel is not done. It's not forgotten. God's not those stones. God's not those colors. Not at all. But in some weird way, he is like them. A rainbow is also mentioned here. It's mentioned in connection with the figure on the throne, the triune God, the Godhead. And a rainbow is interesting in itself. For a rainbow is formed by moisture and light, and God as a pure light source would have to be the cause for the odd coloring of the rainbow. Now, usually when we see artist sketches of God in heaven, the better ones seem to have him, if not radiating light, he's certainly encircled by it. The rainbow is interesting for us, though, because it can remind us of God's mercy and the covenant that he made with Noah, when God, even in a time of severe judgment, acted in mercy to the human family. So, there's also 24 other thrones that are sitting around up here in heaven. So, after staring at God's throne for a while, the old apostle John begins to notice other things in the throne room of heaven. He sees that there are folks who sit on the 24 other thrones and that the thrones circle around the throne of God. Again, the nature of who these beings are has been a source of speculation by scholars for years. Are they connected with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? Nobody knows. Nobody can actually give a definite answer. The late Ray Stedman makes an interesting point when he thinks that the 12 tribes and 12 apostles' view may be wrong, because then John would see himself sitting on one of those thrones. Now, that might work in Star Trek, but it probably doesn't work here. Other authors are of the opinion that these are some other human heroes because of the term elders. Some feel that in some way these elders sitting in their white clothes, sitting representing rest, and white clothing signifies the righteousness of the saints, represent somehow believers in heaven in a governmental kind of way. It's almost like there's a bit of a parliament in heaven. Other commentators consider that they might be other lofty created beings, God's messengers, who somehow stood victoriously for God. These are all perhapses. There seems to be a storm brewing in heaven. God's throne seems to be the source of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, if you enjoy studying your Bibles and seeing things that are repeated at different times and in different ways, or in the same sort of way, you might see the similarity between what John witnessed here and what was seen and heard and greatly feared by Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you remember, Israel was warned by God not to touch Mount Sinai as Moses was about to receive the law. That's found back in Exodus 19 and 20. These sights and sounds, these lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, are also seen in Revelation 8:5, 11:19, and 16:18. And they seem to be connected all the time with the judgment of God. They indicate that this world has moved from a position of grace, of God's active grace bestowed upon mankind, into a time of God's active judgment against all this world stands for. Judgment, long promised judgment from a righteous God. And sadly, most folks living at this future day may actually think that the judgment, that may actually deny that this judgment is actually happening from the hand of God. It's actually interesting to me that even the giving of the law is surrounded by that kind of judgment ambience, too. It kind of makes you think a bit about what the law stood for. Just so you realize, judgment against the world is not all that's in store. Rather, each man, woman, and child as well can expect God's one-on-one personal judgment. This fate is what awaits all people who lived their lives outside of Jesus Christ. The various judgments which we will be seeing in the next few weeks of study are going to be difficult for people to escape in the last days. But even worse, there's a final judgment that's absolutely assured and is unescapable for those who die without trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We call him Savior for a reason. He saves people from their sins, yes, but ultimately, he saves people as well from God's judgment of their sin and their rebellion. I imagine, judging by Peter's comments in 2 Peter 3:4, that since the day that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that scoffers had been asking, where is this coming that he promised? The Lord, because of his patience, has held back on this visible manifestation of his wrath. But as we see in Revelation 4, with the lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder, it starts at God's throne, and it will affect all people living upon the earth. So there's some other wild things that are happening in heaven. I'm going to just do this really briefly. I'm going to take a real brief look at some of the other stuff that John is noticing in the throne room before we read chapter 5 together. There's speculation about the nature of the seven blazing lamps, which are thought to represent the Holy Spirit. There's symbolism related to the four beasts and that had faces that looked like the faces of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle with wings and lots of eyes. It's fascinating to speculate about what these are. Ultimately, though, everything in the throne room focuses on the one who sits on the throne. Praise and worship is given to him as his due. There is no shame in this praise as weird beasts and elders alike join in and speak his praises. The elders lay down their crowns before the throne, and it signifies again that all they are, all they were, all they ever will be is because of him. Heaven is throbbing with the praise of the triune God. God is its focus. I find that their praise flows freely. No one forces them to praise. Their worship is visible. They bow at his feet and they give him glory. Their praise is vocal. There is not a hushed voice in that whole room. So the throne room is not just a governmental chamber, nor is it just a judgment hall. It is a hall of worship where in some future but soon coming day, we will all join our voices with those who have gone before us, a massive throng, and we will exclaim, "You are worthy because you created all things." So for theme two, you are worthy because you are slain, I'd like us to just grab our Bibles again and continue along reading chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So John looks back to the throne after having his focus caught up briefly, trying to understand and notice all the other stuff that surrounds the throne. And he notices something different about the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is now holding a scroll in his hand with seven seals on it. And John hears a strong angel, not sure what that means, but a strong angel, ask what we understand now as a rhetorical question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? John then does something that surprises us. John is weeping bitterly in heaven as no one is found anywhere who is worthy to open the scroll. The question the angel is really asking is this: Who is morally fit to read the text of this scroll and to carry out all that is necessary to redeem the earth? It's pretty close to what's being actually asked with that question. There's a search that happens. It appears that a search is conducted just to prove the unworthiness of all created creatures. And it is discovered that Mohammed isn't worthy, that Buddha is not worthy, that Gandhi is not worthy, that the Dalai Lama is not worthy, that the popes are not worthy, that the various sect and denomination leaders are not worthy, that billions upon billions of men and women, both small and great, who have ever lived are not worthy. Now many have desired to have dominion over the earth, but are found to be unfit to take the scroll. And so the scroll sits in God's hand, and John weeps as he watches this play out in heaven. Tears in heaven. You might think that John is being overly dramatic as he weeps over a scroll. When was the last time you ever wept over a book or a scroll? But you should ask yourself, why is John weeping? Well, John understands a portion of what this book represents. He knows that if no one can open this scroll, creation will know the effects of sin for all eternity. He knows that if no one can open the book, creation will know the effects of sin for all eternity. John, instead of exulting in heaven, amazingly in heaven, despairs. John weeps for everyone. The Savior. So one of the 24 elders speaks to John. He speaks to John, in a sense, tells him to cheer up. And our focus in John's is now on the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just like in Sunday school, where Jesus seems to be the safe answer to almost every question that you're asked, in heaven, Jesus as well is the answer to the greatest questions ever asked. Just like here, where Jesus helps the brokenhearted and is the solution to our deepest needs, that continues on in heaven. So let's just take a better look at this one who is declared worthy to take the scroll. So let's again read the endorsement by this elder. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the Savior has triumphed. He has prevailed, which almost sounds like a military term, doesn't it? This elder, in a short declaration, actually covers a lot of pretty heavy theological ground in a real quick way. The Lion of the tribe of Judah answers the promise of a military ruler arising from the tribe of Judah, another promise prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49. The term, the root of David, gives us a sense of the Lord's humanity as a descendant of King David, but also the term root of David. In that, we see that he was really the true source, the strength, the foundation behind David's successful reign. So now you'd probably rightly expect that John's going to turn around and he's going to see this big, powerful lion. But no, what does he actually see? Well, he sees a lamb. Why a lamb? Well, this brings us again to more ancient symbolism. And we referred to this morning when Jeff opened the Lord's Supper this morning. He started in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, we read the conditions which surround the very first Jewish Passover. Each family within the Israelite community, as slaves in Egypt, were told to take a one-year-old male lamb. And this lamb, from most of what I can read, this lamb was to be brought actually into their homes, almost the same way that we would take in a pet puppy or a pet kitten. Okay, we won't take in a pet kitten, but almost like a pet puppy. The lamb stays with the family. The lamb becomes a part of the family for a time, almost like a family pet. Everything seems great and everything seems happy with the scene until, to our modern mind, something seems to happen that seems brutal. On a certain day, that family pet lamb was to be slain, and the family was to apply its freshly shed blood to the doorposts of their home. For later that evening, throughout the land of Egypt, death was to pass over the land of Egypt. If the angel of death saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that home without killing the firstborn. If the Lord passed over, he would pass over that home without killing the firstborn. The first Passover actually must have been a very difficult Passover to celebrate, to participate in. So the picture of the lamb which John saw was a reminder that God sees the blood of his son on the doorposts of our hearts, and he recognizes that we are covered from his judgment for our sin. God sent his son into the world to be the Passover lamb. God judged his beloved son in the place of sinful men on Calvary's cross. We needed a savior. We need a savior. But no one else was worthy to be our savior except for Jesus, God himself. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your savior, it's simple to know him. Jesus only becomes your savior if you ask him. If you're willing, in a sense, to apply his blood to the doorposts of your heart, of your life, tell God that you're sorry for your sin and disobedience. Ask Jesus into your heart today while there's still time. So the cross, which to the world's way of thinking represents actually total defeat, we are told in Revelation 5, actually represents triumph. The cross shows that Jesus prevailed. The cross shows that he had the victory. The symbol of the lamb is important here, for we are reminded that even in the throne room of God, the victory which Jesus Christ won over sin and death and the forces of hell are complete and total and came at a massive cost to God. This is no weak lamb. Now, we often think of symbols. We think of symbols that define us a bit. Some countries choose symbols like the eagle in the United States, the bear in Russia, the lion in England, or even our maple leaf here. Alberta has a symbol on our provincial crest, our provincial flag, which reminds us of our geography, our diverse and wide terrain. These symbols, to some degree, become a part of our identity. Heaven's symbol seems to be the slain lamb who conquered Satan by meekness and obedience to God and compassion and love. It seems to me that throughout eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bear the marks of the cross. It's a reminder to each of us when we get there that we have nothing to brag about. It's all about Christ and his finished work. So the Lamb, our Savior, takes a scroll from the hand of God by right. It's a right which is proclaimed by all the hosts of heaven. And it seems as if all of heaven is joined together as they sing about the one who was slain. And the unsealing of the seals of the scroll occupies much of the remainder of this book. Now, I'd love it if we could actually all stand up, open our Bibles together, and read together portions of chapter 5. And I know John already read part of this morning with us. And I want us just to stand up and read from chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, all in unison. And I just want us to read the parts that are actually found in quotations. Where it starts, "You are worthy to take the scroll," and then down to the next section, which says, "Worthy is the Lamb," and then finally jumping to verse 13, where it says, "To him who sits on the throne." And then we'll close in prayer. So together, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on their earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Let's just pray. Father, again, we just thank you for the great hope we have as believers, that we can have this hope that we have a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin, that one day we will be with you. Father, we thank you again for that finished work on the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And we would just ask you to again be with us this day. Help us again just to have hope in a time of often despair, as we see you in control. We see that you are not confounded or confused. And we're just thankful for that, because often we do get mixed up. So thank you again for the many blessings we receive through your hand. Thank you for the fellowship of the believers here. And we would ask you to again just be with us and encourage us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.